Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Matthew 7:13-20. Thanks be, this is the word of the Lord.
I kind of just want to like on-ramp us by thinking about the question of choices and how we make choices and the choices that are before us. And I think as Americans, we love choices, don't we? Like we love have options, right? Every day that I drive home, I pass the five Guys Burgers and Fries there on 228th. You know, guys, what I'm talking about. Like, and I like their burgers, but I don't like the vibe. It's always freezing in there. But I do like their Coke machine. They have a Coke machine that offers you 20 different drinks. That's one of those touchscreen things, right? And it offers you, including the drinks offered, are also a vanilla Coke and Dr. Pepper, which are some of the best tasting drinks that had ever graced the planet and also poison our bodies. When I was a kid, some of you guys, when you're a kid, you have maybe like five or six options, right? When I was a kid, my sisters and I, we would take our cups and we thought it was cool. Maybe a little bit of Coke, you know, maybe a little bit of root beer, maybe a little bit of orange Fanta. It's so cool. You mix it up. It doesn't taste good, but it's cool to do. Right? And now you have a Coke machine at Five Guys Burgers and Fries, and it's got 20 different options, which, if you do the math, you know you can make 1,048,576 different drink combinations. So many choices. Americans love having choices, don't we? Personally, I get sometimes overwhelmed by the choices, especially if I have the shared grocery list with my wife, and she tells me to get a particular kind of cereal for my kids, and so I get overwhelmed in the cereal aisle. Have you ever noticed how many boxes of cereal there are? Just even to find Crispex or whatever is the one thing that my kids like is kind of stressful. Do you know how many options there are on the cereal aisle for cereal? How many different kinds of cereal there are? 1,048,576 different cereals. And we Americans, we wouldn't have it any other way. We wouldn't, because we are spoiled with choices. So it's no wonder then that many Americans choke on the teachings of Jesus. They choke on his teachings of Jesus for what they consider a narrow-minded way of thinking. And we who hold those views too, because our allegiance is to Jesus, we are considered narrow-minded. Everyone out there, they love Jesus' compassion on the sick and on the hungry. Nobody has a problem with that. They have a problem with his teaching. Not everybody loves those things about him, but not everybody loves his teaching. So they either have to ignore those portions of his teaching or reinterpret it to make it more palatable for contemporary sensibilities. But it's hard to get around what Jesus says in our passage today. The remainder of chapter 7 is the conclusion. We're coming into the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And the focus of it is the final judgment, and the theme is the kingdom of heaven and those and who will enter it and who won't. And Jesus actually does affirm we do have choices. In fact, he actually lays out for us the most important choice we'll ever have to make, which is where we will spend eternity. But there aren't multiple options. There's actually only two options according to Jesus: either eternal life in God's kingdom or eternal death outside of his kingdom. According to Jesus, there's only one good choice, and the choice is life. Because he wants life for us. God made us for life with him. That's what we were made for. So it makes complete sense, doesn't it, that Jesus would say, choose this one. Choose this way. Choose this life. That's what you were created for. So then the question is, how? How do we get there? How do we get to life? Well, the world is perpetually, continually offering false promises to life. If you get this, this is real life. If you possess this, this is real life. If you can take this vacation, this cruise, this is life. If you can retire in this kind of way, this is life. But this life and all that the world offers, it comes to an end. It comes to an end. According to Jesus, in our passage today, Jesus, and Jesus alone is the gateway to eternal life in God's kingdom. Jesus and Jesus alone is the gateway into eternal life in God's kingdom. Throughout the remainder of chapter 7, Jesus presents us with a series of twos. So it's just amazing. It's so memorable. He gives these pairs, right? So we're going to see two roads, two trees, two claims, two builders. That's the rest of chapter 7. We're not going to do all of chapter 7. We're just going to do the first couple of those. But there's a contrast with each pair. And with each pair in contrast, there's a warning. There's a warning. You have to choose between the two. So which will you choose? Jesus is pressing us today to consider these choices. And today we're looking at the first two pairs of contrasts and choices, two roads and two trees. And through these contrasts, we are going to see that Jesus and Jesus alone is the gateway into eternal life in God's kingdom. So let's look at the first pair of contrasts. There's two roads. That's verses 13 and 14. Look again at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. So actually, in this contrast, there's actually a bunch of twos. There's two gates, there's two roads, there's two crowds or different groups of people, and there's two destinations. So what actually, when Jesus says enter, what actually is he calling us to enter into? What is this that he's calling us to enter into? Well, in the context of the wider passage, he's calling us to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we get that from verse 21, because we're stopping at 20 today. But verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, same word there, enter the kingdom of heaven. So it makes sense that in verse 13, Jesus is talking about entering what we've been calling the consummated kingdom, the finally established kingdom of heaven on earth when he comes again. And as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is in one sense already here, and in another sense, it's not yet here. But it will be when Jesus comes again and establishes it, when he returns. And he tells us here in verse 13, there's two gates. There's another gate, and it's wide, he says. It's easy to get through. There's a wide gate. It's easy to get through, and it leads to a road that is also wide, a road that is also broad. So in your minds, picture a highway, multiple lanes, that can accommodate a lot of people. A highway versus a narrow neighborhood street. And picture on this highway, throngs of people in their cars speeding down the highway with no clue that there's a cliff on the end, and they're just driving off the cliff into an abyss, each person to their death. This is vivid imagery. And I'm not saying this to be emotionally manipulating. I'm going with the language that Jesus is using here. They're on their way to destruction. Jesus says it's a wide road that leads to destruction. That word destruction is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to eternal judgment. And Jesus says there are many who go through it. We don't know how many, so we don't speculate on the end like how many. But Jesus says there's going to be many. And why are there so many on their way to destruction? Well, because the world is in rebellion against God. That is the story of Scripture. The world on the whole is in rebellion against God. Humanity has chosen to live on its own terms, to be their own authority, to choose autonomy, to live autonomously by our own power and wisdom instead of under the kind and benevolent and wise reign and rule of God, under his authority. And this choice to live apart from God, on our own terms, this is what fundamentally sin is, and it is the fundamental problem of the world. It is the fundamental problem of humanity. It's not technological, it's not educational, it's not medical. It's moral, it's spiritual. It's our desire to live independent of God. And those who choose to live apart from a right relationship with God, and I'm going to qualify this, a right relationship with God on his terms, not our terms, God simply lets them go their way, which is ultimately the way of death. If God takes his hands off and says, okay, I'll give you what you want, you know what people want? They want life apart from him. And life apart from God is death, because being with God is life. Being separated from God is inherently, and by various definitions, it's a place of death. Being without God is death. And this is what the Bible calls hell. A place of alienation from God, apart from his love, apart from the experience of goodness, where you choose a life of isolation from God. And God will ultimately give people what they want, including freedom from him. So we don't put the blame on God for sending people to hell. Yes, the Bible does use the image. Jesus says, God, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. So yes, there is a picture of God casting people into hell. But fundamentally, what it comes down to is God saying, okay, you want life away from me? I'll give you what you want. So he will give people what they want, even freedom from him. So I want to pause here for a minute because this is a hard teaching. And it's important to examine our assumptions. We all have assumptions when we come to the Bible. And so I'll be upfront about my assumptions, and I'll leave that for you to evaluate. My assumption when I come to the text and when I come to the teachings of Jesus, my assumption is that Jesus, being the most influential person ever to live, who's brilliant, who has changed the history of the world and changed the lives of millions of people, my assumption is that Jesus knows more than I do about God and about the future of humanity, that he knows more about heaven and hell and the kingdom of God. I assume that he knows more than those things, those spiritual realities, than I do. And I assume, no offense, that he knows more about those things than you do too. And that's why we're all here opening this book. That's why this book has endured. That's why these teachings have endured. So, if someone contradicts Jesus and says, there's no divine judgment coming for sin, who should you believe? I think you should believe Jesus. Not some person who has some letters behind them, a PhD, because they've spent some time reading the Bible and they've no disrespect intended to them. I'm going to go with Jesus. I heard a former pastor reject the Christian faith because he just couldn't believe that so many people were on their way to destruction. And it didn't make sense to him. I understand there's an emotional force there. I'm not trying to be flippant about it. It didn't make sense to him. But friends, reality is reality regardless of how we feel or think about it. Like, you still are going to suffer the consequences of gravity even if you want to fly off of the edge of a skyscraper. The reality is reality independent of our feelings or thoughts about it. And what I'm putting forward for us to consider is that maybe Jesus actually does know something about ultimate spiritual reality and has a window into these things. And he is revealing these things to us because he wants life for us. It's a huge gamble to live your life however you want. Say, well, I think God's going to be okay in the end. And the vast majority of Americans, they say, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. And why? Because I'm basically a good person. That's a massive gamble. Now, in stark contrast to the wide gate and the wide road that lead to destruction, Jesus says in verse 14, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. So what is this narrow gate? And how do we find it? Well, the gate is Jesus himself. Now, with a different metaphor in John chapter 10 with sheep and shepherds and pastures, he tells us this, but it's still the same essential meaning in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The flip of that is if you don't enter by me, you're not going to be saved. So why does Jesus describe the gate here in Matthew 7 as being narrow? Because he's the only way to be saved from death and into life in God's kingdom. There's not multiple ways. In fact, you keep going in the Gospel of John. He says in John 14:6, a very well-known verse among Christians, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life, as if there are multiple options, as if there are multiple pathways to God. Could be Buddhism, could be Hinduism, could be Islam. I'm just one of them. That's not what Jesus says. There's a definitive article, the, in front of a singular noun, which emphasizes he is and only him is each one of these things, the way, the truth, and the life, to life with the Father. And if you believe this, you will be called narrow-minded or bigoted or ignorant because the world says there are many roads to him. Picture God on top of a mountain and there's these many roads. I had a theology professor who would say, there aren't many roads to God, but there are many roads to Jesus. And he's talking about the different ways in which God leads us to Jesus. I've always liked that. But the world says there's many roads to God. Just pick one. Just go with what seems right to you. And Jesus says, no, there's just one. It's me. I mean, if he's just a man who's just an itinerant teacher, rabbi, traveling rabbi, that's an absurd claim. But the presentation of the scripture is this is the creator of the universe, the Son of God, who is God himself. And therefore, he can say, I am the way. It's not offensive for God to say, I'm God, and the way to God is through God. There was an old evangelist we used to bring to campus to preach, and people would ask him about this question. And he said, why is it offensive? I always remember this because he would say, it makes sense, doesn't it? If he says, hello, I'm God, and as God, I'm telling you that the only way to God is through God. Does that make sense? Like, God gets to determine how people come into right relationship with him, and that's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is not concerned with being labeled as exclusive or narrow-minded. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about telling us the truth for our well-being. That's what he's concerned about. Listen, if you had terminal cancer and your doctor, your oncologist told you that she could only treat you with one specific immunotherapy, is that narrow-minded? Is that closed-minded? Is that a negative thing? No, you'd be happy there's one specific immunotherapy to save your life. And that doctor should tell you that. It's not narrow-minded. It's kindness to tell you that. It's truthful to tell you that. Only if Jesus isn't right is he crazy. Or he's lying or something. But he's neither of those things. So Jesus tells us to enter through the narrow gate, which is through him. Through him. Now, it seems to me that we enter by Jesus now, that he's talking about now, in this life that we're currently living. And what this does is it puts us on the road of discipleship, which he describes, and I'll explain why, he describes as a difficult road. So I'll call it the difficult road of discipleship, which ultimately issues in leading into eternal life in the consummated kingdom. That's how I'm understanding the metaphor of the gate and the road and eventually entering in. Because as I've said before multiple times, there's an aspect that's present reality that we're in the kingdom, and there's a future aspect. So maybe sometimes we get a little bit confused in the language here. But eternal life in God's kingdom is a present reality for those who trust in Jesus. Like in Colossians 1:13, the Apostle Paul writes, he that is God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, is that a future thing he's talking about, or has that happened and this is present tense? This is present tense. He has transferred us. He has rescued us. He has transferred us. We are presently in a sense, in the kingdom of God. We are in his domain. We are under his reign and rulership of our lives. We are presently in the kingdom. But eternal life in the consummated kingdom is still yet a future reality for those who follow Jesus now on this difficult road of discipleship. So in Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians there, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So he speaks of it as future. So in Colossians, he's already told us that it's a present reality, and yet here it's the same guy, it's the same Apostle Paul who's telling us it's a future reality. So it's both. It's both and. It is a future reality that we are going to enter, but before we enter into that, he tells the believers, we have to go through many hardships. What's he talking about? Well, he had just been severely persecuted. He is talking here about persecution. That it's a difficult road of discipleship because the world opposes Jesus in the gospel. Because of our allegiance to Jesus, we are going to face opposition. And I think that primarily this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7 when he says how difficult the road that leads to life. It's not as if all of following Jesus is just hard. No, he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Like his yoke is easy and his burden light. So in one sense, it's easy in that regard, but there's a hardness to it in the fact that we are living in Jesus right now. We are living as strangers and exiles on the earth. Part of the reason why we struggle to live where we live here in Seattle, going back to what kind of JT was talking, part of it is that we're just so out of sync with the world. And we have to protect our hearts from being hardened against the world, or we're going to be unlike Jesus in that regard. We're completely out of sync. Why are we out of sync? Because we belong to another kingdom. This is not our home, and we are trying to make this our home. We're trying to make this our little heaven right now. And this is not it. So it's a difficult road that leads to life because discipleship to Jesus in a world that opposes him is hard. Some of you have hard experiences in your families when you're like the only Christian. They're like the black sheep. And it's just awkward. And it's hard. The Apostle Peter tells us, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal, that's persecution, comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice. What? Did you just say we're being persecuted? And you just told me to rejoice? What in the world? Yeah, this is a supernatural life. Our joy is not dependent on happy circumstances. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. There's the paradox. It's a miracle. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, and some of you in your workplaces and your families are ridiculed for the name of Christ. You believe that stuff, you close-minded, bigoted, and arrogant person? If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It doesn't feel like it, but you are. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So when people come against you and criticize you and ridicule you for being a Christian, it feels bad. But in that very moment, the Spirit of God is near you and on you in a special way. And that's why we rejoice. The road leading to life is difficult because there's opposition. And part of that opposition comes in the form of false teaching. Teaching that contradicts or twists the words of Jesus. And so it makes sense why Jesus now shifts to the next contrast, because there is opposition, there is a difficulty, and part of the opposition is false teaching. So he goes on to this next contrast of two trees. Now the two trees represent true and false prophets, or in our context we could say true and false teachers. A true prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf with God's authority, and a false prophet is one who falsely claims that they speak for God with his authority. Now, we could say in our context, we could apply this to, say, false teachers, because those who teach the Bible are claiming, in one sense, to speak on behalf of God because the Bible is God's word for us. And which is why James 3:1, by the way, says, you who should presume to be teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. You shouldn't just jump at every opportunity to teach, because it's sobering. Like, I'm going to stand before God. I don't know how that measurement's going to happen, but in some way, I'm going to be standing before God with a stricter measure against, on me, because I stood in front of people with the word. I hope so. Thank you for that. I hope so. But the weight, the weight, and Dottie's nearing the doorstep of the kingdom. And it hinges on this and its truthfulness. And I believe Jesus is true. So he issues a warning for us in verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You know why this is sobering? Because he's talking about the Christian community here. We often think the danger's out there, friends. Yes, there are dangers out there, but sometimes parents, we're so afraid of what our kids are facing out there. We're so afraid of what's going to happen to us out there. When in fact, and may it never be so in imprint, the greater dangers exist within the community. That's what Jesus says. Yes, there are warnings to dangers out there, but there are also warnings to dangers within the Christian community. The false teachers and prophets, they look like genuine Christians. They look like genuine Christians. They have an appearance of godliness. They look just like the other sheep. But it's not them. They're wearing clothing that makes them look like sheep. They have an appearance, but they're actually ravaging wolves. What does wolves indicate? Wolves indicates they're dangerous. There's a threat. And it means they are out to satisfy their own appetites at the expense of the sheep. The New Testament is full of warnings against teachers in the church who have two driving appetites. Now, there's more, but oftentimes what shows up in the New Testament is these driving appetites of money and sex. It's there. You can read 2 Peter in the letter to Jude. And it's like the people come to the love feast with the eyes full of adultery. And there's all these warnings against leaders who are out for shameful gain, for monetary gain. And I've told you guys from the stage, I've told you about these Ministry Watch emails that I get every day. And every day, it's this pastor was convicted of fill in the blank. And usually, almost every time, it has to do with money or sex. There's power abuses often in there that are there now too. But it's always money and sex, it seems. Jesus says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In this case, the fruit that Jesus is talking about is both their works and their words. Fruit on a tree reveals what kind of tree it is, right? Grapes don't grow on thorn bushes, Jesus says. If you see grapes, it's a grapevine. If you see figs, it's a fig tree. It's obvious. He says in verses 17 and 18, in the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. What's he saying? He's saying, and with regard to false prophets, that in time you're going to be able to detect a false prophet because they're going to produce bad fruit that's going to be visible to you. And that bad fruit is going to reveal them for what they really are. Which means it's not always obvious to begin with, but over time, if we have our eyes open, we will notice some things. It will become obvious. Now in Galatians 5, many of you are familiar, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, which are evident in the lives of Christ-like people, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like those are things that are seen, and those happen in relational dynamics, relational context. You're not going to see this in the lives of false prophets. You're going to see the works of the flesh. If you read Galatians 5, it's like the fruit of the Spirit, and then it's the works of the flesh. You're going to see in the lives of false teachers things like moral impurity, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition. So I think we ought not to just look for and listen for, and that's important, I'm going to get there, listen for what's being said, but look at how their lives are being lived. Maybe they preach a faithful or a sermon or give a message or a teaching that doesn't sound anything, nothing sounds off to you. But what about the personal life? It seems to me that the false prophet, false teacher category includes how are they living? That there is a wolf-like nature there to people who are speaking in ways that sound good, but they're living in ways that completely contradict it. So what a person does, their conduct, is a fruit test. And what a person says, also, their teaching is a fruit test as well. Does it align with Jesus and the apostles? In other words, does it align with what the scripture says? For example, Jesus tells us that there's a wide road. We've seen that the wide road leading to destruction. And in verse 19, he says, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There are warnings of judgment. And if someone claims to speak for God, but they teach that there won't be a day of divine judgment, this is just one example, friends. They claim to speak for God, but they say there's not going to be a day of divine judgment, then they are a false teacher or false prophet because they are contradicting Jesus. So the scripture becomes the standard by which we evaluate all these other things of what a teacher says. It's just like in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. We spent a long time in the book of Jeremiah, if you were with us at Imprint. It's like, man, it was like judgment, 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 judgment. But there was so much grace there too, if you remember. But the false prophet, so Jeremiah is there as this lone, well, there was probably some other faithful prophets, but he was like the main one. And he is prophesying over and over. It's a terrible ministry. I thank the Lord that I have Imprint. I have you guys. His ministry is 50 years of preaching judgment coming on Jerusalem. They hated him. They hated him. And false prophets were continually saying, and God indicts them for this, you were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So there's something about people just not liking the idea of God's holiness and judgment. We want to downplay that. And they did that in Jerusalem in those days, and God says, you're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they were false prophets. So what are they saying? We have to listen to what they're saying and compare it with what the scripture says. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a fruit test also for a person's words. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, if anyone teaches false doctrine, now the Greek word there is literally different teaching, it's a verb, different teaching, and does not agree with the sound teaching, it says teaching there, but literally the Greek word is sound words, doesn't agree with the words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So then, we have to measure the words of any teacher against the sound words of Jesus and his apostles given to us in the Bible. But how can we identify false teaching? How can we detect it if we don't know what Jesus says and we don't know what the apostles say? We can't. We can't. So, we have to know the Bible. And like, not this is important. Sunday's important, but not just once a week. It's like God's given us a book that we can look at and read and live by and come to know him more deeply in daily. So there's an invitation to life in the scripture. There's an invitation to growing in maturity and in our thinking so that we are able to know the truth so that we will be aware of false teaching that's out there. And my commitment to you is that you're never going to hear false teaching at Imprint Church. But there's an internet thing, and there are plenty of teachers, and there's plenty of good stuff out there. I listen to stuff all the time. The problem is you can't get up close to an internet preacher. You don't know how they're living, so maybe they sound good. So that whole like fruit test of how their life, we can't really do that. We can do the words test. Does it align with Scripture? Which I think is an argument for an embodied presence in the community of Christ. And to have some proximity to your teachers, to be able to look into their lives. In Acts 17, in the city of Berea, Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in the synagogues of the Jews. And in verse 11, it tells us that the Jews there received the word with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're proclaiming Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets, all that they've said. And they're in a synagogue to Jewish people, and they're going, okay, well, let's see if that's true. And they're going into the Scriptures, and they're looking to see if what Paul's saying aligns. And so Luke, in the book of Acts, is presenting this as exemplary. This is a good thing. They did not just blindly accept Paul's teaching that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, do you think Paul was offended? You don't believe me? No, good. Look at the book. They tested his teaching against Scripture. At Imprint, we don't want you to just blindly believe who's ever up front talking. I don't want you to blindly believe everything I say. We put the Bible's words on the screen for you, tell you to look at the Bible, and I'm continually pointing you to the Bible so that you will know, this is not my authority, pointing you to the book so that you will know that the teaching is from the book. Jesus' warning to us about false prophets is a call for our discernment. I think it's a call for us to know the Scriptures. It's also a call for us to be discerning. Now, let me say this. There's a difference between being discerning and being suspicious. If I were preaching here every Sunday and you were all looking at me side-eyed the entire time, I would be so distracted I would not be able to speak. So it's not calling us to be suspicious people, but discerning people. It's a matter of posture. It's a matter of attitude. He's not telling us to be rabid heresy hunters who are spring-loaded to hurl the label heretic at other Christians because they don't articulate everything exactly the way you would, even on secondary matters, on non-primary issues. There are some people who seem, they're just spring-loaded to hurl that term heretic and false teacher at people. I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to. There's also, friends, a difference between a false teacher and someone with an inaccurate understanding, which is why we shouldn't be quick to put people up in a teaching position. But if someone has an inaccurate understanding, they may not be a false teacher. They just might be not mature enough in their understanding. They might just be lacking accurate understanding. We shouldn't call them false teachers. In Acts 18, there's a brilliant man named Apollos who was preaching Jesus. He's teaching people about Jesus, but at that point, he had an incomplete understanding of the gospel. And so there's a couple of Jewish Christians named Priscilla and Aquila who hear him, and they realize that he doesn't exactly have the full picture of Jesus in the gospel. He had only heard at that point of the baptism of Jesus. Maybe he hasn't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. Didn't know the whole story. And so they pull him aside privately, and they instruct him. And he becomes this amazing evangelist. Like, you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's like, I planted in Apollos' water. So Apollos is there serving in Corinth. He's an evangelist and he's a teacher and he's doing an amazing job. Because Priscilla and Aquila thought to take him aside kindly in private and instruct him. They didn't publicly blast him as a false teacher. Do you hear what he said? Get that guy out of here. That wasn't their attitude. He becomes effective. So a false teacher is someone who intentionally teaches things that contradict or twist Scripture. Now, I want to bring this to a close by reminding us here that Jesus is putting a choice before each one of us. There's two gates, there's two roads, and there's two destinations, and there's two crowds that are heading to either one or the other of those destinations. And those destinations are either destruction outside of the kingdom of God or eternal life inside of God's kingdom. And Jesus, only Jesus, is the gateway into eternal life in God's kingdom. There's this compelling story at the end of John 6 where Jesus has all these crowds. He's just fed thousands and they're all listening to him. And he has this teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which, yeah, sounds a little bit weird. And they're having a hard time with it. And so the throngs, the crowds of people, they start leaving because it's a difficult teaching. They leave. And Jesus says to his inner circle of 12 disciples, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." where are we going to go, friends? That's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here. And maybe you're here, you don't know why you're here. Maybe you got invited and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus yet. And I'm saying he has the words of eternal life. There's a reason his name endures in this world. It's because he's true. He truly is. And Peter knew that Jesus had the words of eternal life. And he tells you today how you can enter through the narrow gate and onto the difficult road of discipleship that will result in entering into the consummated kingdom, eternal life, forever joy in God's kingdom. And it's through him and through him alone. Have you entered by the narrow gate? Life awaits everyone who does. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for this word this morning, Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for speaking truth to us. It's not a popular teaching. Emotionally, it has a weight to it when we think about people headed to destruction. And Lord, may that just compel us all the more with compassion in our hearts to tell people. So how are they going to find that narrow gate? We can tell them. Give us courage, Lord, and heart. Conviction to tell others that they might find this narrow gate of Jesus and come on to the, yes, a hard road of discipleship where there's opposition, but there is also life at the end of it, because you're coming again, Jesus, and the kingdom is going to be where we are with you forever. Help us to love your word, to know your word. Help us to be discerning, not suspicious in our culture. Help us to love you. Thank you for loving us and giving us your good news. In your name, amen.